Good morning, church. It's good to see you. You don't know how much easier it is to preach full of to a room full of people than 41 people that were here last Sunday. It's good. I'm glad to see you out. I'm sure you are glad to be out. And it is nice, this heat wave. Right now, it's 37 degrees. Nobody wears shorts today. That's for tomorrow. I think it's supposed to be 44 tomorrow, Jeff. So this is your big day, buddy. It's your big day. Well, it is good to see you here today. If you would, grab your copy of God's Word. And if you would, before we get to Ephesians, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is massive. We know of when we open God's Word, we can see that because of the work of Jesus Christ, there has been a major change, not just in the way we worship God, but in the way we relate to God. The Bible teaches us that there are these incidents, and I'm going to show you one of them, that this is how we know everything changes. The church is kicked off, if you will, at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes to live in the believer. But did you know there are incidents just like that that happen with the Samaritans? So the Samaritans were half Jewish. The Jewish people did not want anything to do with them. And there is a Samaritan Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 10, there is another Pentecost. Grab your pen, and I want you to look with me, Acts chapter 10, and I want you to see this with me in verse 44. And right in your margin, if you have in your if you have a margin wide enough, just write Gentile Pentecost between with at Acts chapter 10. I want you to see this with me in verse 44. Look what it says. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Now, maybe you'll underline these words, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, this seems really common to me and you, but this was confirmation that God had worked in the Jews. That he was working with the Gentiles, or that he had worked with the Samaritans, that he was working with the Gentiles. This was confirmation from God that he was at work. Now, when we look to our book, the one we're studying right now in Ephesians, this is a letter, this is a church, this is a letter that was written to a church. These incidents are about 20 years later. And yet, there's still an incredible controversy going on. There's a blind spot that even these folks here in Ephesus couldn't see. I remember a church where we served. There was a four-lane, you know, it was kind of up a holler, but there was a four-lane highway not far from it. And there was a perfect spot if you wanted to have your car destroyed, you could park right here. Because there was a four-lane road, there were houses on each side of the road, and at the end of this road where it narrowed down, anyone who would park their car there, within days it would be rear-ended and just totally destroyed. Because it looked like it was traveling in traffic, and yet that traffic closed in a lot quicker than you can imagine. It brought to my mind a story. There was a man who'd got a brand new car. He was so excited, he decided he was going to take a trip into the countryside to look at all the beauty of the country, and he saw this huge field of flowers, and so he pulled off the side of the road, and he went and to look at the flowers. And he was looking at the flowers, thinking about his car, because that's what car guys do, and he hears this crash, and he turns around and looks in his beautiful red car was destroyed. And so he goes up to the guy who hit his car and he said, "What happened?" He said, I didn't see your car. He said, how could you not see my car? It's big. It's red. It's bright. How did you not see it? He said, I was so busy looking at the flowers that I didn't see the car. It's easy to be blind, to have a blind spot. And when we study this book, there are incredible blind spots, and they're laying right there in front of us. Remember what's going on. Paul is writing to this church, and this church, though we know that God is working among the Gentiles, they were very, very slow to accept the Gentiles into their fellowship. There was a struggle there. To say that this church was divided was really not true, because this was a church that struggled to get together. You have to be together to be divided, and they struggled in a big way to get together, and they missed a blind spot. I want you to show you something. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, because Acts 18 is the foundation of the church in Ephesus. Acts 18. I want you to grab your pen, because there's something here that if we're not careful, we won't see. Acts 18, we're going to look in verse 1. So Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he has with him two incredible folks who God uses in incredible ways, a couple, and we're going to see them right here. Look with me, Acts 18, verse 1. I want you to grab your pen. This matters. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native. Would you grab your pen and underline these words, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, would you underline that, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Would you underline that? He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked for the trade. They were tent makers. You can say he stayed with them for about 18 months. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so we're not going to read all of this, but when we fast forward through this, we see that, well, come over to verse 18 of the same chapter. Chapter 18, verse 18. Now notice what happens. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Caesarea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now I want you to write something out right here. You can write it over by verse 1 of chapter 18. You can even write it right here in verse 18. Priscilla and Aquila were converts. They were converts from Judaism. We know that. But what kind of Jews were they? They were Hellenistic Jews. You know what that means? So Hellenistic Jews were fully Jewish, yet they were Jewish not in Jerusalem. So that means that they have adopted Greek culture. So they are fully devoted to the God of the Bible, and yet they have adopted Greek culture. Now, we see this. If we were to back up, I hope you'll stick with me. In Acts chapter 6, there's a division between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews who had been converted to Christ. The Hebraic Jews were fully Jewish, Jewish in belief, Jewish in culture. The Hellenistic Jews were Jewish in belief, but Greek or Hellenistic in culture. And remember what happens. This is where we see the first deacons come along, because there had to be, they were unwilling to come together. They were divided over this issue of culture. They would have looked at them and said, you know, if you really love God, then you would have never adopted this Greek culture. They had been in this Greek culture for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So when we get to Ephesus, you say, Pastor, how does this relate to the church in Ephesus? Well, I'm glad you ask, because we see something here. This is a church that struggled to come together because it was a church made up of Hellenistic Jews who had been converted to Christ. They had been the outsiders. They were the ones that the earliest church there in Acts 6 did not want them to be a part, because they were Hellenistic Jews, not Hebraic Jews. And now, here's their blind spot. They don't want the Gentiles to be a part because we don't associate with Gentiles. It's interesting, isn't it, how our blind spots, the things that can give us bias towards other people, we fail to see that at one time, maybe even now, there are people who were biased towards us. So when Paul tries to bring this church together, as he writes this letter, he opens it with an incredible amount of theology. And that tells us something. It is easy for us to be tempted to think that the way that we come together by the ways of the world. I remember a church, I just became their pastor, and I was walking through the hallways, and they had a bulletin board up in the hallway, and in the hallway, on the bulletin board, I recognized the stuff because it came from the teacher supply store, and all of the things on the bulletin board were anti-bullying things. Which, good, don't be bullied at school, don't be bullied at church. But that's not what brings a church together. Telling people act right is not what brings a church together. In fact, when we look to the Scripture, we have to understand this concept. Right belief leads to right action. What brings us together is not we're going to act right. What brings us together is when we believe right, then it changes how we relate to one another. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He talks to them about how they have come to faith in Christ, and what transforms them is what they believe. He's not saying, you know what, you need to act better. No, he's saying to them, you are secure. Your security comes by the work of God the Father. He chose you. Your security comes by the work of God the Son. He redeemed you. Your security now, he says, comes by the work of God the Holy Spirit, because he seals you. There's a little phrase that we find right here in this passage. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this with me in verse 13. Notice what he says. Ephesians 1 in verse 13. He tells us very clearly how we are to overcome these blind spots of faith in our life. First, he tells us the way to overcome this blind spot of faith is that we've got to trust God's word over the teaching of the world. Look, you don't need to watch television for just a moment and you hear about the divisions of our world. You hear it. It comes in from a lot of different sources. One of the most popular sources emphasizing division is a whole school of thought called intersectionality. And that idea is an idea that says that each one of us come from a unique background, and that unique background defines who we are, and that's unchangeable. When in fact, when we look to the Scripture, he tells us that there is something vastly different going on here. And that with two words, he draws together these believers. Let me show you what those two words are. So he shows us trusting God's word over our world, what the world teaches. Look at these two words in verse 13. Look what he says. Here it is. We've seen them again and again and again in this passage, in this larger passage of Scripture. Look in verse 13. Here it is. In him. There it is. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, hold your spot here and back up one page to verse 1 of this passage of Scripture. I know what you're thinking. We're several weeks in, and you are backing up now. This pastor, this is not hell. Just stick with me. So he's referencing that in him. And it all begins to the in the way that he opens this passage of Scripture. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Listen to what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, here it is, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And now he goes on to tell us that all of what we are studying, that our security comes not in what we do. Our security comes not in our sameness, but our security comes in Christ. Our togetherness comes in Christ. Not that we're all the same. We're not all the same. But we are together in Christ. You may look around the room and you may say, hey, I know the story of that person. I know their background. Let me tell you the truth about them. Well, here's the truth about them. That if they've ever repented of their sins and by faith turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in Him. And our togetherness is not because everyone agrees on everything. Our togetherness is because of what we believe and what He has done. And because of that, that changes the way that we relate to one another. And I'll tell you, if theology is not enough to bring people together, then I would question, is there ever any genuine regeneration in the first place? And I'm going to tell you, this is exactly where Paul goes. Friends, do not believe the lie that you and I somehow change our life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not that you've made yourself better, you've made yourself more acceptable, you've straightened up your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you are one who is deserving of the judgment and the wrath of God, yet God sent His Son, God in the flesh, to die on the cross for your sin. He was buried, and He rose from the grave the third day, and you, being a rebel, an enemy of God, have been acted upon by God, and He raised your heart that was rebellious and dead towards Him to life. That's called being born again. That's called regeneration. And we are together not because we all agree. We are together because of the work of God. And He tells them that. He says, you know what? There's all the reasons in the world, and many major on that. Major on that. You see our world dividing us. We major on that. And I'm going to tell you, that comes not from God. That's not a work of God. In fact, what brings us together are those two simple words, in Him, in Christ. And so we look at this and recognize that when we're overcoming these blind spots, the way to do that is not to focus on the blind spot. We don't even know it's there. The way to do that is to focus on Jesus Christ. Because our unity is not found in sameness. Our unity is found in Jesus. And we have to trust what God has said. Look in verse 13. Look again. Look. Let's dig a little deeper. He says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, would you grab your pen and would you write just a little number one above that after listening. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and right here draw a number two, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Church, we understand our relationship with God through revelation. Maybe you'll write that down. We understand our relationship with God through revelation. Not through feeling, not through intuition, not through heritage, but we understand our relationship with God through revelation. If we look at this passage of Scripture, we see two very broad keys in a relationship with God. We have seen this God perspective. This week, I was looking through. I have a study Bible that was published years ago and edited. It has comments in it from the late W.A. Criswell, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And I know that when we talk about the choosing of God, and we have seen already in this passage, in this study, we have seen the issue of predestination. You say, well, I don't believe in predestination. My brother and sister, you don't have a chance not to believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. You cannot believe in escalators because that's not in the Bible. Or cheeseburgers, that's not in the Bible. But predestination and election, those are in the Bible. And what I've seen is the tendency to excuse these things away. But I found a comment that it was so good that I thought, man, I've got to share this with you. Listen to what he says. It's brief. Listen to what he said. He says, Scriptures present salvation as viewed in two very different spheres. The earthly sphere sees man as totally responsible for his actions and faced with the necessity of choosing either to reject or accept the atonement of Christ. The heavenly perspective in no sense contradicts the earthly, but it does add a new and infinitely more profound dimension. The new dimension declares that God has an elective purpose and that all that ultimately transpires conforms to that purpose, including the salvation of the elect. Difficulty arises in man's seemingly unending efforts to reconcile the heavenly insight with the earthly perspective. Wrong answers are not infrequently the result of erroneous questions. He says, one is a heavenly perspective, the work of God. The other is a earthly perspective. And so that's what Paul now shows us. He says, God's chosen you. He says, Jesus has redeemed you. And he says, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And then the question goes, then how do I know? How do I know? And he says, here's how you know. You ready? Here's how you know. The first is you have to hear the gospel. Look what it says in verse 13. Look again what it says. You also, after listening to the message of truth. When we look in Romans, we see this very thing laid out, that there has to be a preaching of the gospel, that people don't come to God by intuition, but rather come by revelation, and God does something incredible in the preaching of the gospel. And my friend, I'm not just talking about what I'm doing right now. I'm talking to you about the need for every person that you come in contact with to hear the gospel. I have so many people say to me, would you pray for? Would you talk to? Would you? But wait a minute. The reality is, if we want to see Rose Hill Baptist, and he's working towards this, if we want to see Rose Hill Baptist Church be effective in its gospel witness, then that gospel witness can never be limited to one, two, or three people. That gospel witness has to be by every one of us. My brother, my sister, you have been called to preach the gospel to every creature. And God has given you a mission field. If you know Jesus, then you can tell somebody how to come to faith in Christ. And you have an incredible responsibility. But you say, Pastor, you don't know where I work. You don't know the people I'm around. I don't need to. What I can tell you is God always opens doors and He makes a way. If you will pray about it, He will provide for you an opportunity, but you've got to be willing to speak. Paul says it, how shall they hear without a preacher? He sent you. You say, Pastor, I wouldn't even know where to start. Well, He tells us clearly that, and you've heard it even here today, where to start. We start with the inability of men, not the ability of men, the sinfulness of men. We talk about who God is and what He has done for us. We talk about, you heard it sang here today, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. My friend, I know you say, I don't want to offend someone. You understand that God has sent you as the rescue from hell to the people that you're around. He sent you. And look, if my conduct so contradicts what God's Word says that I feel like I can't tell them about Jesus, then my friend, I hope you are sensitive enough to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that that conduct will be repented of and your life will be a life that not disproves but proves what the will of God is. So he tells us very clearly that you must hear the gospel. But that's not enough. Look in verse 13 again. Look what it says. You also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Number two, having also believed. You must believe the gospel. And so there comes the question. Then how do you know if you've believed? Because if we're looking at this, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, then how do you know for certain that you've believed? How do you know that you've believed? Well, again, this is not left up to feelings. This is left up to revelation. And so let's do a very short study of this very idea. Grab your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this in verse 16. How do you know if you've believed? How do you know if you've believed? You say, can you know, Pastor? Can you know? Well, the Bible tells us that we can know. Listen to Romans 1 and verse 16. Listen to this. Romans 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So knowing this, we know that the gospel itself is enough. That seems like an obvious place to believe to begin. But the gospel is enough. That means that your belief, your trust in Christ is not based on your life earning it, but rather it is based on Christ's work making it true. And so first, we recognize that the truth of the gospel is enough to save us. The death, burial, and resurrection is enough to save us. So that means our feelings don't play a role. That means baptism doesn't play a role. That means church attendance or doing good things doesn't play a role. Number two, look over in Romans 10. I want you to see this with me in verse 8. Romans 10. Verse 8. Here's where it all changes. Romans 10 and verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. Listen to what he says. Well, what does it say? The word of the Lord is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Here's the second. Genuine belief of the gospel comes from the heart. And when that comes, he gives us his own righteousness. Now, I want you to think of this. That means it is possible, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture, that it is possible to say we've trusted Christ and there be no transformation in Christ. Friends, you've got to know that genuine belief comes as a work through of the transformation of the human heart. And that heart is deceptive and deceitful. It will play games. It will deceive. But genuine transformation is a heart that is transformed by the work of God, and it shows itself. We're going to see this in just a moment. I know we're going slow, but I want to do this on purpose. So the gospel is enough to save us, and when the gospel saves us, it transforms the human heart. And what does it do when it transforms the human heart? Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He tells us this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. I'd love to hear those pages turn. I want you to know the reason that we're looking at this is because it matters incredibly much. Because it was the Lord Jesus who said, in that day there'll be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, and I say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Look what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see this in verse 11. Paul writes this, for this reason God will send upon them, he's saying this is coming before Christ return, upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged. Look what happens when the heart's not transformed. Who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I can tell you this in my own life. I believe I was saved at 8 years old. And let me tell you why I believe that. Not because I lived a life from 8 to 18 that was wonderful. Not because of that. In fact, I remember hanging out with my buddies, drinking, doing all kinds of crazy things. And here's how I know. Because at 18 years old, I came to a point, and it was at the edge of a baptistry just like this. I was supposed to get baptized. And I remember standing there and sorting through this, do I really know Jesus? And look, there's no way to sort these things out apart from the Bible. And I had to come, and dealing with this with the pastor, I had to come to this conclusion. The reason that when I would go out and do these things, that I know that I was saved in the middle of all of that was because of the conviction of it all. Because I knew when I was doing those things that, was it fun? It was fun, but I hated it. And I thought, well, if I just keep going long enough. Here's the truth. If you can live like the world, and you can put almost any standard on that you want, but if you can live like the world and there is no conviction at all, you're okay with it, you enjoy it, and there's no problem there, then listen to me, church. I mean this, and this is so important. If you can live like the world, have the values of the world, purport the nonsense of the world, and there is no conviction, then you have no reason to believe that you know Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in, He brings us into a head-on collision with the values of Christ. And so that means if I can cling to my grudges and not be convicted of that, don't believe for a moment that you know Christ. If I can cling to that substance and there is no conviction, if I can cling to that relationship, if I can look at that porn, if I can have the values of the world and there is no conviction of those things, then listen, the only one you're playing games with is you. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in, He convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of a judgment to come. That doesn't mean that you won't sin. It just means that you're not going to live in that. Listen to what John writes. 1 John 1, verse 5. Listen to what he writes. He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. He says to us, that there is an obedience that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit walks us, leads us into obedience. And that obedience is a joy. Look, no one should have to entice you to obey God. No one should have to beg you to do what Christians do. Look, I mean, I'm just going to be outright out front with you. If you can't follow after the Lord, I'm not talking about struggle. If you expect somebody to be there just begging you to do the right thing all the time, why do you need Christ to do that? Why do you need Christ to work in you? Why do you need the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to lead you and direct you and guide you? There's an idea, oh no, I got to have the pastor to do this, or the pastor needs to do that. The pastor is not God. Your Sunday school teacher is not God, and that's not his job. It's not my job. My job is not to make you follow after the Lord. If there is not a desire in you to follow after the Lord, then listen, there's no reason to believe for a moment that you know Jesus. That may be harsh, but listen, hell is far harsher. And so genuine belief, when I have heard the gospel and I have believed, then God, the Holy Spirit, does something in me that I could not do. Look at the rest of the verse in verse 13. He says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That the Holy Spirit works. Listen, if you could hear this and it's just criticism after criticism after criticism, why in heaven's name would you believe you know Jesus? I would even question, why'd you come? Why do you come? I mean, listen, I've not been given this position of being church critic or Christian critic or other people critic all the time. That's godlessness. What draws us together? What is it that draws us together? The work of Christ in Him. In Him. And when His work changes us, it gives us a desire to follow after Him. It gives us a desire to obey Him. And that's not burdensome. There is an invitation through His conviction that addresses that. And He is constantly at work to draw us closer to Him. And there's security in that. There's freedom in that. We have to trust the Word of God over the teachings of this world, and we have to trust the work of God over our insecurities. That means when our emotions go one direction, we have to get to God's Word and see what it says and trust God's Word over all of that. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, wait a minute, I know that you've always been told that Gentiles are unclean. I know you've always been told that. And he said, but God changed things. And in fact, He's working. And He's not just working, and He's been at work. He's not just worked in the Hebraic Jews. He's also worked in the Hellenistic Jews. He's not just worked in the Hellenistic Jews. He's also working in the Samaritans. He's not just working in the Samaritans. He's also working in the Gentiles. And they say, oh, it could never be. He said, well, do we not trust God's Word? Do we not trust the Holy Spirit? And so, church, we have to trust God. We have to take God at His word over any and all of the way that we may feel. Look what He says. Look what He says in verse 14. In Him, we also have, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Listen, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, as you study this, you see that this idea of a pledge is something like, in the ancient world, it was something like what we would see as a down payment. That the down payment means that there is more to come. Now, remember what this means. This means that God the Holy Spirit, the moment that you have heard the gospel and repented of your sins and believe, you've trusted in Him, then the Holy Spirit seals you. And what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? It's a guarantee of something more to come, that there is an inheritance that's coming. But He tells us that that inheritance is an inheritance that works now. What's He do? Well, He convicts us of sin. What's He do? He empowers us to obedience. My friend, following after Jesus is not mustering up enough strength and enough willpower to do the right thing. That's not following after Jesus. Following after Jesus is Him taking your heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh, to take a heart that is rebellious against God and one that seeks after God. And not only is it a seeking after God, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, He leads us to obedience. He gives us the ability to obey Him. And the Bible says that He is our counselor. That means He's working in us to tell us the truth. And that He's guiding and directing us? Can I ask a real question? Do you hear the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life? He never says anything contrary to the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, it's nearly impossible to know the will of God when we're not saturating our life with the Word of God. You can't know what God is doing in your life and where He's leading when we don't know what He said in His Word. I hear people all the time say, well, the Holy Spirit told me, and then it's in direct contradiction to what God said. He never tells you something and guides you in a direction that is contrary to His Word. He doesn't do that. And I've heard a lot of things. I've heard a lot of things. I'm going to use this word. Blamed on the Holy Spirit that He had nothing to do with. I remember in college there was a girl. I don't know how to describe her other than wacky. I don't know. And she, I was in a car with some other folks. I'm really hesitant to tell this story, but well, I'm already started, so might as well finish it. And she said, pull over, pull over, pull over. We were getting off it's kind of like an interstate. And so this guy pulls over and he's like, what is happening? We didn't know this girl very well, and she ran up the hill to this guy who was standing up the hill alongside of the interstate. You know, the best people stand alongside of the interstate. And there's this conversation. It's a weird conversation. I mean, I remember this. This is true. I'm not making this up. And you could see that, you know how this. Like this, you know. All the folks online are going, there's no sound. And, you know, it's all this. And she came back down and she got in the car. And we drive off. And it was weird. And so somebody said, what just happened? She said, I'm going to put a disclaimer on this. This is a true story, but what she said is nonsense. She said, God told me that was the guy I was going to marry, and I went and told him. We said, well, who was he? Well, I have no idea. Listen, folks, that's crazy talk, okay? That's crazy talk. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things blamed on God that just aren't true. But do you want to know for sure how you know? Some of you are going, Pastor, that's how I got my wife to marry me. You're doing that. Listen. If you're married, it's too late. Don't come to me and say, I've married the wrong person. No, you haven't. You're good. There's a lot of things blamed on the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, church. The only way to know for certain that the Holy Spirit is telling you is because God has said it in His Word. And He will never contradict. The Holy Spirit never says a thing that God has not already said in His Word. He doesn't guide us and contradict to that. He doesn't leave that. But let's look at this. Let's finish this up. Look here in verse 14. Look what he says. Who has given us as a pledge our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit, He's given us, but He's giving us a taste of what it's like to have that fellowship with God, that walk with God. He's giving that to us right now. Look, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He's saying He's done this because God never fails in doing what He's going to do. Let me show you one last thing. This is so, so very important. If we were to look closely, and we don't have all the time, but I want you to grab your pen and I want you to turn back with me to verse 4. I want you to see something. Because he says, he's chosen us, he's redeemed us, and he's done all of this. You'll see a phrase, to the praise of his glory. We see that right there. Notice in verse 4, I want you to look at these pronouns. You say, oh, not the pronouns. Look with me. Look in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now notice in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him, look, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the firstborn to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now notice what he said. Remember, there's two groups here. There are the Jews, us, we, and there are the Gentiles, them. And he said he's chosen us to the praise of his glory. He's redeemed us to the praise of his glory. Now notice in verse 12. And then if you're there, come to verse 13 with me. Look how it changes. In him, you also, after having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You say, Pastor, why did we just go through all that? Because it was us, us, us. And he says, the same salvation, he has sealed you with it. And that is a promise of our redemption. The same one that saved us is the same one that saves you, and he has redeemed us together. Church, we can trust God's word over the teaching of the world. We can trust the work of God over all of the insecurities that we feel. That we can come together not in what any one of us has done, but in what God has done. There was a man who lived in the Northeast, and he lived right on the coast, and he was so concerned about the weather. He was concerned about hurricanes coming. And so he wanted the nicest barometer that he could find. And so he found one in a catalog, and he saved up until he could buy this barometer. And when he got the barometer, you know what a barometer is. It just tells you about wind pressure. When he got the barometer, the needle was stuck on the word hurricane. And so he shook the barometer and he smacked it. And it wouldn't come off the word hurricane. And so he sat down. He had spent a lot of money on this. And he sat down and he wrote a ferocious letter to the company about how the barometer would not come off of the word hurricane. Well, he mailed it. And then he went on a trip. And he came home to find his barometer and his home gone because of a hurricane. Church, God addresses in us the most important things in life. The first question I have for you is this. As we have looked at God's word in a flurry today, and we saw what it means to believe genuinely believe? Can you say for certain that you have genuinely trusted in Christ? Not hope in feeling, but hope in God's Word. Recognizing that there has been a transformation in your heart and that has resulted in a life of obedience. Not perfection, but obedience. Can you say for certain that you know that? Because you know, the Bible tells us, John said it this way, "These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." You can know for certain today. You say, "Pastor, if I'm honest, I don't know that for certain." Well, the Bible tells you you can. And you can know that before you leave this place. But the second is really about the work, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He gives us this a promise, but it's a down payment on something more to come. That we're experiencing today a life that has the fingerprints, the mark of eternity, that He's guiding and directing and convicting of sin and leading us and empowering us to obedience. And you say, "Pastor, you know, I know Jesus as my Savior. I really believe I do, but I don't know how to live that life, and I don't really sense that." Well, I can tell you there's one thing that stands in the way of His directing and his power for obedience, and that is sin. And I'm not saying I know what's going on in your life, but I can tell you when we're holding up that sin over anything, then we can't expect to be, the first thing He's going to do is to address that. And so maybe today that's what He's doing in you, is He's addressing whatever it is you've been hanging on to. Maybe it's been for years. He doesn't do that in a condemning way. He does that as an invitation to a deeper walk. Would you pray with me? Would you stand with me right now as we pray? Maybe today you say, "Pastor, I don't know that I know Jesus as my Savior." Well, with every head bowed and every eye closed, my friend, I want you to know, if that's where you are, then I want you to know that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one saying to you, "You don't really know me." And that's an invitation. That's Him saying, "Come to know me." And so maybe right where you are, doesn't need to be out loud, but from your heart to God's heart, you would say something, you'd pray something like this. Say, I don't know Jesus, but I want to. Then maybe from your heart to God's heart, you'd pray something like this right now. "God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I know He was buried. I know He rose from the grave the third day. And I receive His gift of forgiveness. I'm asking Him to save me today. To the best that I know how, I want to follow Him. When nobody looking around, I'm not going to point you out. But would you say, 'Pastor, I prayed that with you today.' If that's you, would you just look up at me right now? Just look up at me. And you say, 'Pastor, to the best of my ability, I prayed that with you today.' Did you do that?" Amen. You say, "Pastor, to the best of my ability, I did that today." If that's you, would you just look up at me right now? Amen. Now, you know what God's doing in your life, in your heart. I can't tell you that. But maybe there's been some things that you're clinging to, hanging on to, that you just need to turn over to the Lord. It could be a relationship. Could be, and you can fill in the blank. You say, "I just need to turn this over to the Lord. This is coming in between me and being led by the Holy Spirit." Just a moment, we're going to sing. Don't wait. As soon as we start to sing, come. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these folks coming out today. It's so good to see them. It's so good to have weather where we could get out. Now, Lord, we believe this is an encounter with you. And I pray, oh God, that we will respond to you today. That, Lord, what you're doing in our life, drawing us closer, that, Lord, we respond to that with you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond to the Lord right now as we sing?
I need thee every hour, most gracious.